In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. The theological virtue of hope, like all theological virtues, is an infused habit. And this infused habit means that it comes from God as its cause. Only God can cause it, and the only thing that we can do in order to increase it is to perform acts in accordance with that so that we dispose ourselves to a greater infusion of that virtue. Also, the theological virtue of hope concerns a future arduous good. What's that mean? It concerns our future salvation, that is, seeing God face to face. And it's a hard thing. It's a difficult thing to achieve. The theological virtues concern God himself, just as all theological virtues do, and reaching God exceeds man's natural capacities, and therefore we need some type of virtue to help us get there. Hope concerns two things which we seek, namely eternal beatitude, which is the proper and principal object of hope, or that is, God himself, and also the divine aid to be given. So it concerns the end and the means. The end is God, the means is us getting there. Of course, God himself is the means. Since hope concerns the attainment of God, which is completely beyond man's natural capacities, man needs God's aid to reach him. Since by God's aid we can attain heaven, hope looks for or awaits the future good of eternal beatitude. This essentially means that the person who has hope looks forward to receiving the beatific vision and actually waits for it. If one has no hope for the attainment of any object or anything, he does not wait for it or look to receive it. So if you don't have any hope, you don't really look forward to the future life. This means, of course, in the relationship of the theological virtues, the three of them being faith, hope, and charity, faith, of which Father spoke last weekend, is the virtue by which we give assent to those things which God has revealed. So it has to do, it's in the intellect, it tells us what the truth of the matter actually is. Then there is charity, by which we love God, but loving a thing and pursuing it are two different things. And so not only do we need charity, we also need hope, by which we are motivated to pursue God. Because if we don't have any hope, that is, we might love a thing, but if we don't think we can attain it, then we simply won't pursue it. And so we need trust in God, in the means that he will provide for us to get to heaven. And there are certain signs of his assistance or his assurance for us in order to get to heaven. The first, of course, is the church, our mother. Christ himself said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We can be assured that all of the essential elements of the church will remain intact until the end of time. Even if this isn't the end times, as a lot of people are speculating, it doesn't really matter. We know that the church will prevail and will continue even after this. So as long as we adhere to the church, as long as we stay with it, and we don't commit mortal sin by violating its teachings, then we know we will be saved. So that itself brings hope. Then, of course, there's the sacraments, the various sacraments that God gives us in order to give us aid, in order so that we can attain heaven. One of the sacraments is baptism, which itself is the initial sign of hope, because once a person is placed in the state of grace, then a person has, because it's the state of grace that makes us get into heaven, then we can be assured that, you know, that through the sacrament there is some hope that God promises to deliver those promises that he gives to us, as well as with all the sacraments, especially like extreme unction, because we know that through extreme unction that once we receive the sacraments, then we have a certain hope, that is, once we receive the sacraments, we have a certain hope that the person is prepared, that we ourselves are prepared for death. Sacraments are the outward signs instituted by Christ to give grace, but the church herself institutes outward signs for grace, and those are called sacramentals, of which there's all different kinds. There's those that protect us, those that aid us in a particular battle or a particular thing we're trying to achieve. There's those that help to get the grace for those who we want to convert, things of this sort, but there's all sorts of different kinds of sacramentals. God also gives us the saving knowledge. In other words, he communicates to us those things which we need to know to be saved. That itself is a sign for our hope. Because if God had no intention of saving us, if we just weren't going to be saved, he wouldn't bother telling us how to get to him. And this is why the tradition is actually a thing of hope. The tradition is actually the means by which the deposit of faith, that is those things which Christ communicated to the apostles and the Holy Ghost communicated to the apostles, were passed on to us intact, right? The tradition is. And so this tradition is the means of our hope. We look at it, we see that there is actually a means, not only in the tradition is the saving knowledge which is passed to us, but also is passed to us through the tradition, all those helps that are necessary in order to be saved. So the tradition is a thing of hope, not a thing of despair. Sometimes when people first start to discover the tradition and learn what the tradition of the church is, and then they look at how people in the church are leading their lives, they start getting depressed and even get to the point where they despair. They start thinking, you know, things are so bad that the essential aspects of the church have corrupted. For example, the state of Adventists basically have suffered from despair because they have ceased believing what Christ said, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And that means that all of the essential elements of the church will remain intact. And that means that the hierarchic structure will remain intact until the end. If there's no pope, the hierarchic structure no longer exists in the church. Then, of course, there is the angels. God gives us a guardian angel. He's trying to help us. Not only does he give us grace and things of that sort to help us in the sacraments of the church and all these things, he actually assigns an angel to protect us. And he actually gives us a whole throng of angels that go around trying to protect society and things of that sort. Plus, he gives us the saints. He sets up in his divine economy. He sets up a structure by which people can pray for other people, and the merit of that prayer will be applied to others. So that the saints, through their prayer and through their petition to God, their intercession, we actually receive the benefit, the aid of that. Sanctifying grace is itself a sign of hope. If you're in the state of grace, that's a good sign of hope for two reasons. One, because you need grace in order to be saved. But the other side of it is that God protects his investment. If he's going to take up residence in your soul, he's going to try and protect that and give you the necessary graces in order to get yourself into heaven and to protect that state of grace. Then, of course, there's the Council of Orange, which states that God gives all men sufficient grace to be saved. But his father said, Pius IX condemned the proposition that we can have reasonable hope in salvation of non-Catholics. He didn't say no hope. He said reasonable hope. And so what that basically means is that they can be saved, but if they're saved, they're saved by means of the Catholic Church. But that means also that we can pray for everybody. Then, of course, there are examples of hope that God set up. The first is the Blessed Virgin Mary. All you have to do is think of her standing beneath the cross watching her son and God, because he knew it was God, put to death. But she didn't run around like Chicken Little, said the sky is falling. Instead, she remained steadfast and fixed on her role in that particular moment, and that this was the accomplishment of everyone's salvation. So it gives us hope in our own crosses. Sometimes when a cross is very heavy and it goes on for a long period of time, people get to the point where they just start despairing and they just give up. Nobody's cross was heavier than Our Lady's except Our Lord's. So you just have to look at that and recognize, if she can remain steadfast through grace, then I can ask her for that grace to remain steadfast. Then, of course, there's the saints, all sorts of kinds of saints that we see who led exemplary lives. God wants that for you, too. You know, this idea that, you know, oh, well, this exemplary life, this heroic Christian virtue, which the saints say, that's not for me. That is absolute nonsense. God intends every single person in this church and in the church to become perfect, to be a saint. And that itself is a sign of hope. Look, if you just do your part, he'll make you a saint. The real problem is we don't do our part. But then, of course, you have people like St. Maria Goretti. As Pius XII observed, that sustained by divine grace and the response of firm resolution of her will, she laid her life down and preserved her glorious virginity. It, despite the fact that she was being savagely attacked, she still remained hopeful and steadfast in the promise of her salvation if she remained true to our Lord. Then, of course, there's martyrs who are the same thing. They're witnesses of hope, not of despair. The fact that they're put to death is actually their glory. So that when we see that, we begin to realize, that if God is willing to allow a person to die for him and therefore give them a special crown in heaven and wipe out all their punishment due to sin, that they go straight to heaven. That's a great sign of hope. Then he even set up in his divine economy a saint for hopeless causes, Saint Jude. And that actually tells us something, that while we might think something is hopeless, in fact, nothing is hopeless except for those who have already been damned. We can't hope in their salvation. But nothing else is hopeless. And the reason being is because there is not a single person who is greater than grace. And this is just by virtue of the fact that grace is supernatural and human beings are natural. So God can get anything out of anybody that he wants at any time and under any circumstances. So what do we have to do? We have to pray. We have to pray and continue praying to achieve those things in relationship to those things which we know that we need. There is no grace that is not stronger than any obstinance. No obstinance, no perversion of life, no intractability in error is greater than a single grace from God. That's all that the person needs. It's the same thing with our country and our world. The entire world would be transformed instantly if our Lord allowed Our Lady to flood the earth with grace. But there's a reason he's not doing it. And that's what we have to say, and not because we should get despair, because, oh, he's mad at us, and so we're all going to pay the price for it. No, it's because he wants us to learn that there are certain things that we can't do, because if we do them, things go very badly. Then there's also a sign of hope, the fact of the liturgical principle, that prayer begets what it signifies. In other words, if you pray for a specific thing, God will give you that specific thing, provided it's in accord with his will, and provide that you meet the necessary requirements in order to attain that. You have to pray and do penance enough in order to get it. But this is very important, and the exemplar, the example that we have of this is the consecration. The priest prays the words, and by that commands bread to be changed into God. And so that prayer tells us that we likewise can get what we want. It's not just the priest's prayers at Mass, and it's not just the priest's prayers outside of Mass. It's anybody's prayers, and they're done in the state of grace. If they pray it, they will get what they ask for. And so that's a sign of hope. One who hopes obviously lives differently. Despite how bad things are in the church and the world, you cannot let this come between you and God. That is, you cannot let it affect your hope. The person who has hope, it doesn't matter what's going on outside of them. It doesn't matter. Their focus is on God, and they're just going to do whatever it takes to get to him. Everything else is dressing on the cake, so to speak. So the point is that you have to really focus on God and not let it affect how you live, the things as far as the bad things in this life. Now, one of the things that means, therefore, is the person who hopes is more likely to avoid mortal sin. That is because of the fact that he's going to be focused on God and doing those things and knowing that God will give him the aid to stay out of mortal sin. But then there's a flip side to it as well. St. Thomas Aquinas makes the observation that one of the daughters of lust is fear of the future life. And what that basically means is that the people who violate the sixth and ninth commandments regularly end up losing their hope because of the fact, or if they commit any other mortal sin with any kind of error, start losing hope because they realize this is something hard and I'm not living up to the standard. So, you know, and this is one of the things that people have to just really keep in mind. If your hope is starting to deteriorate because you're leading a life of mortal sin, then you just got to stop it. It's basically what it boils down to. But that basically tells the person, you know, if I'm not faithful to the graces, because God's usually giving people graces even before, or even sometimes in their commitment to mortal sins to stop, they still deny them and continue pursuing that. What that tells you is that you're willing to pursue something other than God. And so with mortal sin, you just have to stop. Whereas sometimes what happens is if people stop, if they're not committing mortal sins at all, they kind of reach a certain plateau where they can start suffering from presumption that I'm okay, I'm just going to coast right into purgatory and things will be fine. You don't know that. First of all, God can retract his grace if you've got that kind of presumption. The second thing is that we also have to recognize that if we're committing venial sins or if we're not working on our imperfections, you know, that eventually we're going to end up falling back into moral sins. It's like you're either fighting this because it's a stream. You're in a stream. Spiritual life's a stream. You're either going upstream or downstream. Now, dead fish swim with the stream, whereas live fish either try and keep their place or they swim upstream. The problem is in spiritual life, God doesn't allow you to rest in one place. So either you're going to go forward or you're going to go back. And so a person has to be recognized with a venial sin. They've got to start rooting that out. As a person starts overcoming even their venial sin, they start to become more hopeful because of the fact that they're conquering these sins. They recognize that God is in fact working in their life. He's the one who's making it possible so that, and they become more and more consistent in their fidelity to grace and depending upon His aid. The more they become that way, which means that it happens as they start overcoming their venial sin and imperfections, then they start having hope. Heaven becomes almost real to them in a certain sense. Why? Well, the more a person commits mortal sin, the more disorder they get, and the more their life starts to take on the semblance of hell. So if you're miserable, you know, and you feel like you're living in hell in this life, you have to ask yourself, what am I doing wrong? What's happened to me? You know, it even doesn't matter what's going on outside of you. You yourself can have peace interiorly if your charity is perfect and you're focusing on God alone. Whereas as a person starts leading a life of grace and things start becoming, joy starts overtaking them. They don't suffer from depression. They don't suffer from despair, that type of thing. And the actual semblance of heaven starts to take on a certain part in their life. Hope brings joy. Because of the possibility of having goodness itself becomes more real to us. Why does hope bring joy? Joy is the result of some good thing in the will. That's what causes joy. And as a person develops hope and becomes more and more hopeful, joy begins to overtake them because of the fact that their focus becomes more and more on God. And the realization that they're going to get to heaven, which itself is a good thing, begins to overtake their life even more. And so the moral to the story in all of this is work on the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Don't neglect hope. If you're starting to find that there's some kind of lack of peace or lack of joy in your life, stand back and ask yourself, how much joy do I really, or how much faith or hope do I really have? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.